Invite you to please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Acts chapter 14. I was talking with a brother last night about commitment to expository preaching, which just means taking the scripture, opening it up, and often means just going verse by verse, section through the Bible. It doesn't always mean exactly that, but to some degree it means taking a passage of scripture, opening it up, its meaning, its context. But we were talking about that commitment to expository preaching, and he was telling me about a pastor who said, you know, we're going to preach through this particular book this year, and no matter where we are, if it's Christmas weekend, if it's Valentine's weekend, if it's New Year's, we're going to go to the next section, the next verse. And he was just talking about how radical that was. And I said, well, if you think that's radical, I said, Calvin, I don't know, I can't remember the details, but Calvin, who was in Geneva, was going through, and he was, his commentaries are largely just, and his sermons are just verse by verse expositions, that when he was run out of and in exile from Geneva, was gone for several years, and when he came back and had his first time in the pulpit, you know what he did? He picked up in the next exact verse in that exact book that he left off with. It's like, okay, exile, persecution, another land. Well, you know where we're going to be in our Bibles this week. So that I feel a little bit like that this morning as we come to Acts chapter 14. I want to read in your hearing verses 8 down through verse 20. We're kind of breaking into a section how most Bibles are paginated or paragraphed. But we want to look at verses 8 through 20. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. There are different cultures, and as you know, in those different cultures, ideas, emotions, love, anger are sometimes expressed in different ways. But I want us just to think about love. Just think about how in different cultures, love is expressed in different ways. In our culture, perhaps if you love a girl and want to marry a girl, you give a ring to the girl. You get down on one knee and you say, I want you to be my wife forever. That's an expression of love. In another culture, it may be that you love a girl. You want that girl to spend her life with you. So you take some piece of cattle to the dad and say, "I want to spend forever with your daughter. Here, I'm giving dad a cow or a sheep or something else." Now, both of those men have love or desire for that woman, but the way that it's culturally expressed is very different. And that's not only true of cross-cultural settings, but that's true even within a single culture, that a single person or different people will express love in different ways. Some have called this the various love languages. For some of you ladies, for a man to show his love, your husband to show love to you, a bouquet of flowers is just the thing. For others, it's a box of chocolates. For some, it's flowers and chocolates and a ring. For others, it's, what do I want these flowers for? They're just going to die. You know, these chocolates will make me break my diet. Not very loving expression, is it? Well, it depends on who you're talking to, who the individual is. So there are these various love languages. You know, I said I loved you. I mean, I stopped throwing my underwear on the floor. I mean, how much more can I love you than that, honey? Or I loved you and I told you that when we got married. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. But most of us want to hear love, love expressed, emotions expressed, an affirmation of that love over and over and over again. So whether it's within a single culture or various cultures, I think we can identify that love is expressed in different ways. But I want to point out that cross-culturally and even cross those different personalities and desires, there's an element of love that's always there in true love. However it's expressed in that way, it is we'll always be willing to sacrifice for whom or for what we love. That, I believe, is cross-cultural. I believe that's cross-personality. That however I express my love, if that person or that thing that I have my heart and my affections set on most deeply, I will be willing to suffer and sacrifice most passionately for. Do you agree? Jesus said it this way, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this. What is it? That someone lay down his life for his friends. As we begin this morning, I want to throw out the challenging question to us. What are we willing to suffer for? What are we willing to sacrifice for? What are we willing to, in some cases, literally lay down our lives for? This morning, we will see an example of a man who loves much and sacrifices much. And as we come to the end, we'll see it's because he was loved much, that he knew that love and willing to sacrifice for the love that he had received. So as we look at the passage this morning, verses 8 through 20, I want us to first look at the healing of a crippled man. We are right in the middle of the first missionary journey. Paul, Barnabas have gone out from Antioch. They have been traveling around. They have already suffered. We've seen several episodes of them suffering for the sake of the gospel. We've seen several principles of proclaiming the gospel, what it means to proclaim the gospel, what it means to suffer for the gospel. But now here at the healing of the crippled man and in Lystra, we have Paul's, at least for us, the first engagement and sermon of sorts to a completely paganized crowd. In other words, most of the people that we have been informed about in the book of Acts that Paul is engaging with are either Jews in the synagogue, been raised on the scriptures, or Gentiles who have come and become some part or have in some way graduated into a school of Jewish learning, so that maybe they haven't gone all the way to circumcision, but they're God-fearers and they have been taught the scriptures to some degree. But now we're going to go to a people. There's no mention of a synagogue here, probably because there wasn't one. It's the first mention of a people, and we'll see by their response, who totally have a different worldview. The Jews and the God-fear Gentiles had the basic worldview in which Christ was preached and made sense. This we're going to see, they totally misunderstand everything because their worldview is completely different. And Paul, mid-course in preaching to them, and because of some of their response, Taylor makes the message to them. He doesn't compromise the message. We'll come back to that later. But he accommodates to the hearers because of their circumstance. But the first thing we see in verses 8 through 10, as he arrives at Lystra, as he and Barnabas and perhaps some of their company arrive there in Lystra, we're told that of the healing of a crippled man. There is this man sitting who is crippled in his feet, who has been crippled from birth, and he has never walked in his life. And as Paul is preaching, as they are speaking, and clearly in the passage, Paul is the predominant speaker. He's confused for one of the gods, Hermes, who was a messenger god. He's the primary speaker. He's preaching. He's teaching. And this man in particular is listening to him as he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And there's something that Paul is able to see and discern in him, that he has faith to be healed. This is very similar in a lot of ways to Acts chapter 3, when John and Peter go into the temple. They look there. There's the man who's asking them for gold and silver. We don't have it, but look at me. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. There's some parallels here. But it's different in that we are told that this man, Paul saw, he has faith to be healed. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. Maybe he was doing this. You know, maybe everybody else is like, I don't know about this. And he's like, yeah, let me see. You know, he's all crippled up and he's like, yes, I can. Was it something like that? Was it discernment in some way, a spiritual gift that Paul had to be able to see he had faith? We're not told the details, but he certainly sees it. And for that reason, he calls out to him. Paul looks intently out at him and all of the crowd. He looks at him. He sees his faith and he calls out loudly, "You stand up." And shockingly, as all these miracles are, he commands him to do something that he is utterly incapable to do. But he does it. God enables him to do something that he does that he is incapable of doing without God. So he obeys. He is the one who would have begun to, his feet crippled from birth, his muscles atrophied. As God began to infuse in those muscles new life and regenerating power, and perhaps even his legs begin to swell from the spindly small legs of atrophied muscles to strong, more muscular legs, and the blood begins to pump through. And suddenly the man, it says he didn't just stand up and warble around. He like jumps up. You know, he's the jack in the box in the crowd. You stand up. Which one? That one. That's the guy. So he suddenly springs up and began walking. So there's no kind of televangelist. Oh, come on my way. Yes, I'm always. Oh, we'll be there to catch you. Suddenly, this guy that they knew in this town, who was not the charlatan brought in by Paul and Barnabas, planted in the crowd carefully and said, all right, you. This man that they knew suddenly jumps up and begins to walk around. Now, that miracle, as wonderful it is really just the catalyst for the rest of this passage. We're told that not to highlight the miracle itself, but to tell us what happened in response to the miracle, which second brings us to the crowd's enthusiasm. Now you've got their attention. And man, do you have their attention. Not only do you have their attention, you have their worship. Uh-oh, this is going to go badly. The crowd sees this, they lift up their voices, and they begin to speak in their own language and dialect. And I believe the reason that Luke tells us that is because Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on at first. They're speaking in Lycaonian, they're speaking probably in Greek or Latin at the beginning, probably Greek. They're speaking the common language. Suddenly they start babbling in their own language, and they're talking, and they're excited. And Barnabas perhaps is turning to Paul and going, hey man, that really seemed to get their attention. And they're running around and they're coming up to him and they're like, what is going on here? And then they see a guy run off to the city gate and get the priest from the temple. And he comes back and he's got an animal with him. And they're like, what? Wait, oh, wait a minute. Whoa, wait. This is not going as we expected. The crowd sees this. They lift up their voice. They speak in their language. And this is what they say in their own language. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. So while they're chattering away, Barnabas and Paul are saying, well, this seems to be going pretty well. I think you really knocked that one out of the park, Paul. I don't know what happened there. And suddenly they're speaking of Zeus. They're speaking of Hermes. Zeus was the equivalent of Jupiter. He was the king of the gods in Olympus. He was the son of Cronos, who was kicked out of that position and really was the king of the gods over all of the earth that reigned up on Mount Olympus. Zeus, the essential meaning of his name is living one. And then Hermes is his son, who's a messenger son. And because he's a messenger and Paul's the primary one who's speaking and talking, they see this and they see a miracle and they say, the gods have come down. Now, you might say to yourself, how in the world did they get that? Why Zeus? Why Hermes? Why didn't they just say that this was the gods doing something? Why did they identify this? And here's where some history and some digging into the ancient literature, even 50 years before this, is incredibly helpful. Now, let me clue you in. Here's Paul Harvey's rest of the story. For about five decades, for about half a century, there had been the myth living within these people's mythology and mind and culture of a legend that had happened back that 50 years ago where Zeus and Hermes showed up in their area, in that very region. Well, here's how the story goes. This is told to us in by Ovid in his Metamorphoses. This is the actual story. It goes something like this. Zeus and Hermes come down off Mount Olympus, and they come in the likeness of men. They are checking this region for their hospitality and their love for their gods and just their general love for man. So they decide to do this by going door to door and knocking and saying, we are traveling strangers. Can you take us in? And they went to some of the nicest houses. They went to all of these places in the regions, rich people. They knocked on the door, had the door slammed in their face or just called out or ignored or whatever. They went from house to house to house to house and nobody took them in. They finally come to a very modest dwelling, a very humble, poor dwelling of Balchus and Philemon, a husband and wife. They knock on the door there, and this poor couple receives them in and brings together out of their very meager storehouse a basic meal to give to these two gods who had come in the flesh. And so seeing things seem to be going well, they just seem to be two men who are traveling through. But Philemon, the wife, recognizes that something unusual is going on, because as she goes over to her little pot of wine that she's been pouring the last of her wine to these two men, every time she goes over, she's pouring. And she looks and realizes it's still full. And then she says, these are gods. And she's like, and then they say, we've got a goose. That guards, I guess they used guard gooses back in that day. But apparently you could walk up on a goose and the goose went, meh, you know, instead of having a barking dog. But they took their guard goose and he goes to, oh, no, you are worthier. You are gods. You are worthy of a greater meal than we have. We're going to kill our guard goose for you. Well, the goose runs under the legs of Zeus and hides. And Zeus is his protector and says, no, let the goose go. I don't know what happened to the gander, but that's what happened to the goose. So then they say, we've come to check, you know, this region. We've come to find out. Now we tell you, get out immediately and go to that yonder mountain. And so this old couple, poor couple, get on their staff, and it's written in beautiful, from what I'm told, beautiful poetry. They go up to this mountain and they have weak legs, but they have a cane that helps them to get up on the mountain. About the time they get to the mountain, they turn around and the two men aren't with them. And they tell them, don't look back. Don't look back. So they look down on the mountain and there's this plain, including where they can see where their house is. Very, very small clump of houses there. But they see the whole plain, the area, the region where they had gone door to door. And suddenly a massive flood comes in and destroys everything. And they're like, phew. And then they see from right where their little dwelling was, a massive, beautiful, glorious temple bud, and they begin to grow and expand and goes as high as the heavens. Then the two men show up and they say, because of your hospitality, because of your love, because of you taking us in, we have judged your place. You have been found worthy, and we are making you priest and priestess in the temple. Now ask whatever you wish. And they said, well, we love one another so much that we know we are old and we don't have many years to go. And if we die, we cannot bear the other's death. So tight is our love. Will you grant us that when one of us dies, you will take the life of the other of us and make us two trees in the front of the temple? And so it happens. The gods grant them their desire. They die. They are planted. And so according to the mythology, there's this massive temple, the temple of the gods on earth. There are these two massive trees. And the thing about these trees is as they grow up, they grow together and they entwine together because of their love. Now that is that's their story. That's one of their mythologies. That's one of the legends. And these people, unlike what we'll see in Acts chapter 17, the people of Lystra were a kind of a rustic, common, ordinary, what we'd say, good old country boys and country girls. And if their mama told them this story, it's true. And so they have all of that Greek background, all of that Greek mythology. And so what they know is two men showing up in the likeness of men, or two people showing up in the likeness of men. A miracle is identified, and it's going to go well for you if you treat them well. It's not going to go well for you if you don't treat them well. So here's what I think happened. They've got that mythology. They see these two men. They're preaching about this God and about resurrection, and suddenly a miracle's done. And they're like, we're not going to miss this one. Remember what happened last time? Flood wiping out everybody? And so out of that, they began to rush together to worship them. We will honor you. Thank you for coming. We're here to honor you. Go get the priest. And so the priest comes. I don't know. I picture him as an older man, you know, bring the thing along. And they go to the gate of the city. It was a small gated town. They go there. The temple of Zeus is there, relatively modest. He gets his sacrifice. He shows up. About that time, they realize there's the priest. It's the priest of Zeus. He's got an animal with him. Oh, no, they're trying to sacrifice to us. And here's where they respond. This is where we get the apostolic reply to them, beginning with verse 14. It's at this point, Barnabas and Paul figure out what's going on, and they are appalled. And they are so appalled, they believe blasphemy is being committed. And because of blasphemy, or fear of blasphemy, under the Jewish Old Covenant, it was very common. It was a common cultural thing. You took your garments and began to rip them. Now, the significance of that, probably we don't get, we don't understand. Imagine owning one, maybe two suits of clothing. I mean, that's everything that you have. You know, you don't go to your closet and what will I wear today? It's either one or two. I'm like normal people, it's one. You know, I wash my undergarments, then it's one. I go to the closet, okay, it's suit number one. It's something like that. Cloth was very costly to produce, and they just did not have the mass manufactured clothing. Nobody in church history did until after the Industrial Revolution, but there was not a lot of clothing. You wore clothing till it wore out. So for these guys to take their suit of clothing and to rip it, it's like taking your billfold out and you just came from the bank from your recent paycheck and burning it. Because it costs a lot of money to mend these things. Of course, he was a tent maker, so I guess he could have just patched it up. But the value of the cloth was very, very costly to them. So ripping that, it wasn't just like popping the buttons off my shirt and I kind of go home and put my buttons back on. It's like, wow, I really showed them in that sermon how angry I was, you know. They are ripping their outer garment and they're saying, no, no, no. It's at this point, and maybe even before, but at this point, it's clear they're in a totally different worldview. They're worshiping other gods. This isn't a context and a worldview in which Jesus even makes sense. So notice what Paul does. And it's spontaneous. It's not planned. It's not a philosophy lecture. And this is probably a summary, but notice how nuanced and important for us this section is, how he responds to them. They come, they say, men, why are you doing these things? Why are you worshiping us? And they give them a class on anthropology, the doctrine of man. In other words, we are men just like you. We are not gods. We are no better than you. We have this divine power, but it comes from the Almighty. We are men also of like nature with you. So your whole presupposition that the gods have come down in the flesh, you're wrong. That's the first thing. The second thing is the purpose for which they've come. We've come to bring you the gospel. We've come to bring you the good news. We bring you gospel. We bring you good news. So we are messengers. We're not Hermes. But we are good messengers nonetheless. But the good news is this, that all of your worldview, all of your idols, Zeus, and Neptune and Hermes all of the other gods that you worship and exist, you know what these are? These are vanity. These are vain. These are false. These are empty. This is what some missiologists call cultural insensitivity. You know, how dare you tell people that they're wrong? And they're saying, it's not only wrong, it's absolutely vacuous. There's nothing even to it. We tell you the good news, and here's the good news. Turn from these things. They can't do anything for you. They can't help you. They can't hear your prayers. They are idols. They are worthless. They're not sovereign. They can't give you what you want. You've got all of this investment and all of this idolatry, and it will always disappoint you, and it will never pay off. But we tell you the good news that you can turn from those and turn to the living God. It is the living God. These are vain things, but you can turn to a living God. And it's interesting that he uses the term here, because I think most likely he's doing a wordplay on the word Zeus, which meant living. And he says, I'm going to turn you from the vain Zeus to the true living God. I think there might be a wordplay. Paul likes to do that in his language. So to turn to a living God. And who is this living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them? Zeus didn't do that. Zeus's father, Cronos, did that. They had a falling out. He kind of kicks them out of, but it was Cronos who created all things. He says, you don't even have the right God. This is the God greater than your Zeus, even if he was real. This is the God who created heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. But see, according to the Greek gods, everybody had their province. You had Zeus had heaven, or Jupiter, Zeus had heaven. Neptune had the sea. You had Hades, who had the underworld. And he's saying, all that's vain. All of that is absolutely futile. So he knew their terminology. He knew the worldview that they were living in. And he was giving them an antidote of what they needed to believe the gospel. This is the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then he tells them that God is the sovereign God over all of history, including Greece, including Asia Minor, including the Far East, including everything. He says this God is the God, unlike your gods, who can't control fate, who can't control history. They are pawns in the universe almost as much as we are. This God is sovereign. This God is the God who says he, in past generations, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Even the reason that you're idolaters is God allowed you to walk in idolatry. He gave you over as judgment to the lusts and desires of your own heart. And because you did not respond to how he revealed himself, even in creation, he gave you over to the lusts of the flesh. He gave you over to idolatry. And for that time period, God let you do that. This is the God that is sovereign. This is the God who is over history. This is the God who moves the nations. But he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet, even as he let the nations pursue their own idols and own false gods and false religions, verse 17, yet he was gracious. He was merciful. He was good. And even then, he was revealing himself. Notice in verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness. Even though he judges them, even though he let them go on their idolatry, he still had witnesses in the creation who was saying, God is the living God. There's a true God. God is a God of power. God is a God of wisdom. These witnesses, even the heavens declaring the glory of God, their own consciences bearing witness, his witnesses still lived among the nations, even without the Jewish scriptures, even without special revelation. God gave witness to them. And it's interesting that he doesn't here quote the judgment of God as witness, but the goodness of God. And he says he did not leave himself without witness. He did good. To you, idolaters, to the nations, He does good to you. He is a good God, and you are His creation. He does God good. Well, how did He ever do good to us? Well, He gives you rain. That's just not a phenomenon of Mother Nature or weather or the laws of nature. God gives rain. And for them, being many of their cults and their religion fertility cults, in other words, you do things to get the God stirred, to get be nice to you, your gods aren't behind that. It is God who gives you rains from heaven. And He gives you fruitful seasons. So when the pagans look out and their fields are full of grapes, their fields are full of wheat, their fields are full, their cattle are fat, their lambs are pure and without blemish, and they're looking and they're saying, thank you, Zeus. Thank you, whoever. No, it's God. It's God. It's God, the living God who created all things, who gave you fruitful seasons. Isn't He good? Isn't His witness kind? He gave you fruitful seasons. And then when they went and took their grapes and made wine, when they took their wheat and made bread, when they slaughtered their animals and they were sitting satiated from all of that, their bellies hanging out, loosening up their belts and drinking another cup of wine. And wow, good season, pleasurable. Who was giving them that? Paul says, the living God gave you that. When you were sitting there satisfied and your hearts were full with food and gladness. You know what that was? That's the witness of God, of His goodness. That's the witness that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, wise and powerful and good and true and holy. When you would pour out the wine as drink offerings in your bacchanalian feasts, drunken orgies, it was God who was good to you to enable you to enjoy those. And so he schools them. We're men. You should turn. We've got good news. We've got the message of the true God who created you, who has been so good to you, who has been so merciful to you. And it's only in that context that Jesus will make sense. Until you dash the idols and dismantle that worldview, Jesus coming as the Son of God into the world to redeem His people out of love is just not going to make as much sense. And at this point, it's a bit difficult to know whether Paul just stops there and says that needs to sink in until they get that and believe that. There's no further reason to go further. So it might have been just wise evangelism saying until they say we believe in that God, the Son of God doesn't make sense, or whether he gets cut off in the midst of his speech. We don't know for sure. But here's the section, how this section ends. Verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They totally missed the point. Boy, how do I know how that is? Just personally. When I have preached what, as best to my knowledge, is a plain gospel, a plain message about Jesus, about the plain message that we cannot save ourselves by our own works, that it is Christ alone whose righteousness is given to us, that we are made right by faith and believing in His sacrifice for us. And to walk after a sermon and walk up to somebody and begin to try to talk to them about just the gospel, and they are absolutely clueless. They compliment you about the sermon. They tell you something nice about the way that you're dressed. And you talk to them about Jesus and their eyes glaze over and they've just heard the gospel and have no clue. And sometimes I'm like, did I make it too complicated? I mean, I've drawn pictures. I've done everything I know. And sometimes people sitting under the word week after week after week after month, and you go, what is up with that? We see this same response. Here's how I picture it. They're rushing. Paul says, wait a minute. He tells them about the living God, and there's this moment of impregnated silence. Yeah, that's right. Let's sacrifice to Him. It's just like, And it's interesting, the phraseology here, verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people. It's almost like, this is here, no. Okay, we're going to, no, don't do that. It's just like they were right on the verge of sacrificing, and their words are just right there on the edge, just getting ready to slit the throat. Yeah, we do. No, stop. Okay, no. That's how I picture it, something like that. But their popularity did not last for very long. Let us come forth to the crowd's change of mind. I mean, we're left with this almost absurd attempt to sacrifice, totally oblivious to the biblical worldview of who God is, his creator, in which Christ will make sense. They're ready to sacrifice. They're enamored. These are the gods come from heaven. This is awesome. Yes, we love your message. No, you don't get our message. You don't get it. No. We want to be a part of that. No, you can't, because you don't get it. No, but we're going to sacrifice. No. And then suddenly here come the guys with the mustaches waxed out, you know, the diabolical villains into the scene. Verse 19. But Jews, that is some Jewish leaders, came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, to put this in perspective, that's over 100 miles. They have hunted and dogged Paul and Barnabas, asking, have you seen these guys? All right, we don't have photographs. This artist depiction drawing. Have you seen these guys? Two guys coming along preaching in the synagogue. See them? Yeah, they were here. What happened? Kicked them out. What happened? They went down to the... Okay. Well, they tracked them over 100 miles, likely on foot. And they show up to this same area where they're still preaching, they're still teaching. And apparently, according to the passage that we'll see in a minute, some of them believed and became disciples. And they're discipling them, and they're starting a church, and they're teaching them about the kingdom of God. So some of them seem to believe in that area. But here come the guy with the pointy mustaches. And they start making their way through the crowds and the people. What, have you heard these guys' message? Yeah, we've heard these guys' message. And it makes me wonder, what did they say? Because these are Jews talking to real, raw, Gentile pagans, worshipers of Zeus and Hermes. How did they convince them that having Paul there was a bad idea? Because they believed in the basic worldview that Paul did. I'd be absolutely fascinated. What did they say? Did they say they're charlatans? Did they say it's all snake oil, smoke and mirrors? Did they say, no, because even if you got them on the Jewish side, it still doesn't fix the basic dilemma. But they were able to somehow persuade them. Verse 19, having persuaded the crowds. So the crowds went over here from a worshiping mob audience over here to somebody going, let's stone them. Yeah, sounds like a great idea. And they did. That crowd that they could scarcely with words prevent from sacrifice. You're the best thing since sliced cheese. You are awesome. You're godlike. Somehow they're like, we got to kill this guy. And Paul is the one they go after. He's the most vocal. He's the most visible. So they persuaded the crowds. And so here's what they did. They stoned him. They didn't think about stoning him. They didn't attempt to stone him. They stoned him. That would have killed most people. And they are so convinced they stone him. They stone him in the city. They didn't have kind of some of the purification issues that Jews did. I mean, you take a person out of the city because they're going to bleed all over the place and they're a criminal and, you know, you don't want them. You got to take them out of the city to kill them. They apparently didn't have that problem. So they stone Paul. Somebody comes up. I don't know who, maybe not a doctor. If so, he wasn't a very good one. You know, puts his hand on his neck, watches for breathing. Blood's coming out. Things are broken. He's dead, Jim. They really needed a doctor at that point. He's dead. What are we going to do with him? Get him out of here. So they take Paul's bloody, broken body that they thought was dead and drag him out of the city. which, by the way, would be drug right past Zeus's temple. And I picture the priest standing in the shadow of the door of that temple going, that's what you get for pretending to be a god. And they drag him out, supposing that he was dead. And here, verse 20, we're introduced to some people in that town who were disciples. And they've just watched Paul be stoned. Here's the man who's been speaking the word of life. Here's the man who laid down his life, who sacrificed himself. And they're watching, perhaps from a distance, of the rocks hurling, the crowds foaming at the mouth. And then watch their dear father in the faith being dragged out of the city and left. And then see the crowds coming back in. And at risk of their own life, go out to care for his body. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him. Now this would freak me out. He rose up. Was this miraculous? I almost don't see how it couldn't be. But I don't think, because of what Paul tells us in other places, it's miraculous to the point that he jumped up and went, we got them. And then goes prancing back in. I think he's broken. He's bloodied. But it is, I believe, a miracle that he got up. They're watching, and suddenly they notice blood coming out. He's beginning to breathe. They see him beginning to move his body. And if your body hurt this morning, when you got out of bed, you know something of what this would have felt like. And he begins to writhe around in the dust, and they're watching. He's alive. What do we do? Do we have a doctor? What are we going to do? And he gets up. And this Paul, who, like these Jews with the pointy mustaches, who used to hunt and dog people to the death, gets up and goes back into the city and walks past Zeus's temple again. He rose up, and we're told he entered the city. He would have had to go through the city gate past the temple to do that. And it's then, and what I just imagine, what kind of night would that have been? The most miserable I have ever been was one evening in Livingstone in Zambia, where I had a terrible, terrible, terrible rash. And it's one of two times that I can remember. I think it's the only one that I remember praying that God would kill me because I was so miserable. My buddy James was there next to me. But I was so miserable. I said, God, either give me some relief or kill me. I don't know what Paul prayed that night, but it had to be a terrible, miserable night. And we're told very simply, on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. But I think there's a reason he went back into town. It was to show that God is the living God. And broken though I am, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. And even though my God may not deliver me, yet I will not bow to your idols. And so Paul and his group of disciples and Barnabas, can you imagine Barnabas? I mean, son of encouragement, how encouraged he must have been. See poor Paul dragging himself in through to the city. So the next day they arise, they decide to move on. Their work is finished here, and they make their way to a new region. What are some things we learn from this section? First, I want to be wax philosophical. Then I want to really get to the hard issues. First, we see from example, we need to know our audience and speak accordingly. When we evangelize, we need to understand our audience. Where are they coming from? What is their history? What is their worldview? What is their thinking? We need to not only know them, to be more effective to them. And we see that in what Paul is doing here. He was able to engage in accommodation without compromise. What's the difference? Accommodation is the process by which people change their language and behavior to be more or less similar to that of the people with whom they are interacting. That's the official dictionary definition. I'm going to tweak it a bit. It's the process by which Christians adapt their language in the telling of the gospel so that it is more understandable to the hearers. In that case, the gospel doesn't change. The gospel isn't compromised, but the desire is out of love to connect and communicate accurately. And if I'm going to use words that they don't understand, I'm going to define them. If I'm going to use categories that they don't understand, I'm going to take the time. Because saying Jesus died for your sins, they think Jesus, that guy on the billboard, died. And they think of a Roman Catholic crucifix for your sins. Like, okay, I've never committed adultery. I've never killed somebody, so I'm not really a sinner. Every one of those words doesn't mean what it means biblically to them. So knowing their audience, whether it's a Muslim, whether it's a pagan, whether it's a Jehovah's Witness, whether it's somebody who's just a good old boy Southern guy who doesn't believe much of anything, it's an attempt to accommodate, to connect out of love, to make sure as much as I can, I am building the bridge across so I can communicate the gospel well. That's what we see. But there is no compromise. No compromise. There's no concession that the truth itself, who God is, what He has done, the necessity of atoning sacrifice, the necessity of Christ's death, the Godhood of Christ, all of those things cannot in any way be compromised. That's what we see here from Paul. So was he culturally insensitive? No, he was very culturally sensitive in the right way, that he was sensitive to the culture and he spoke to the culture in a way that informed them and moved them closer to an understanding of the gospel by the grace of God. Second, in our evangelism, we do not, because of what we learn here, do not so much need to prove the existence of God as to point out how His witness is already known. So here's the difference. Somebody says, I don't believe in the existence of God, and unless you give me sufficient proof, I'm not going to believe it. To which, at some level, we engage and we say, you already believe in God. I don't need to prove that to you. Well, you want to make somebody upset. One guy I worked with years ago got very upset. I mean, he's a nihilist, atheist, to the core, hedonist. He says, all right, man, here's your shot. Go ahead. Big, tall, redheaded programmer in one of the offices that we worked in. Okay, prove it. Prove the existence of God. I just said, I don't need to. You already know. What? No, I don't. Yeah. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Why is that? Would you believe in morality? Yeah, I think there are good and bad things. Can't have that without a God who created it and is reflective of it. No. We were evolved. Okay, where did that come from? So thus, we enter into the worldview series. I'm not trying to prove to him the existence of God. I'm pointing out to him how he already knows. That's all I'm doing. And that's what Paul does. He doesn't use the formal ontological, anthropological, teleological, cosmological argument. He's like, God's already shown himself to you. It's your rebellion and your vain idolatry. And I say it in love, but there's one living God, and your idols and your gods are vain, and your worldview is vain, and there's one true and living God. And I say it out of love, because I've got good news to tell you. You can be saved from your sins. You can be reconciled to God who has the right to judge you forever. So in our evangelism, that's the second point. We do not need so much to prove the existence of God, because God's already proven himself. Nobody is without witness. None of his creatures, none of his people, none of those born to the sons of men are without his witness. He's already manifested himself. We just point it out. Third, here's where I really want to get to the heart of what I think is going on here. Underlying this whole passage is this guy, Paul. In Paul, underlying this whole passage is an example to us of genuine love for Christ and love for people. I imagine Paul speaking, and I have to embellish that just to try to get the story. I think about it. What is it like? But, you know, he's got nerve endings like me. He feels pain like I do. He wants the respect of men like I do. He wants to be thought well of in his heart. But he's believed in the message of Christ. He's been called to the gospel. He's been called as a believer. He's been shown much grace. He's been forgiven of his sins. He has the inheritance, and he believes that if you destroy this body, and men destroy this body, that's all they can do. But God will raise it from the dead more gloriously. And Christ had already said to Paul in his calling, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You must. Paul understood suffering, willing suffering for the sake of Christ, was part and parcel of what he was called to do. Can I ask you, do you accept that? I'm not talking about natural suffering or disease. I'm talking about intentionally suffering for the sake of Christ, being rejected, being looked at as a backwoods doofus because you actually believe the Bible. And they put some funky accent on it when they say it. You believe the Bible. And to be ridiculed. Do you accept that in following after Christ? Do I accept in following after Christ, we are taking up our cross and committing self-suicide? We're dying to self that we might live to Christ. And we see in Paul here this example of genuine love for Christ and love for his people. But there are two ways we can think about this example. One is to go out from here and say, I want to be more like Paul. So I'm going to go stir it up and see if somebody will punch me in the nose. Maybe that'll, you know, then I'll understand the suffering of Christ. But you see, the example of Christ is nothing, or the example of Paul is nothing if you don't understand his love for Christ. Because if it was just him trying to work hard to be a sufferer or a martyr, if it's not love that's driving this man, that his getting up and going back into the city and continuing to preach the gospel, which will bring him to shipwreck, which will bring him to hunger, will bring him to physical abuse by robbers and peril and hunger and thirst and 40 lashes minus one. Mere duty cannot create that in Paul and cannot create that in us. If we want to be those who follow the example of Paul here, we have to understand his love for Christ. The Paul who said, I am a new creature, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I gladly suffer all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may inherit salvation. I fill up in my bodies the suffering of Christ for his body, the church. Through many tribulations, we must all inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul got it. And when he got up, I suggest it wasn't duty that drove him by itself. It was his duty as inflamed by the love for Christ he had. He had been forgiven much. And he could look these people in the eye and walk past the priest of Zeus and say, you can't, unless you kill me all the way, I'm not stopping. Do any of us dare say that until you kill me all the way? You can't make me just mostly dead because I'll be back. But don't miss that he has this love for Christ that enables him to go on, to press on. The thing about this is, notice down in verse 20, 21, 22, he goes and he preaches the gospel. He makes disciples. Verse 22, he strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Wow. And he's saying this to disciples. He's not saying, you know what, I'm the unique guy. I suffer. You guys don't worry about it. God's got a great plan for your life. You're going to escape any kind of difficulty. I mean, God loves this so much, he's going to even get you out of the tribulation and rapture you out. Don't worry. Everything's cool. No, he strengthens them and encourages them by telling them what the deal is. Tribulation, suffering, brought on, again, not by the natural consequences of sin and the fall, sickness. There's a way to suffer in sickness in a way that glorifies God, but I'm not even talking about that category. I'm talking about intentional, thoughtful, Christ-centered proclaiming of his gospel, evangelism, whatever it may be, to the point that invites suffering for the name of Christ. And we tend to get upset just if somebody's email seems a little terse with us. And so Paul, what would he say? If he was resurrected from the dead in his same body, broken, bruised. And Paul stood here today. What would he say to us? I believe he would say something like, love Christ a way that you'd be willing to do and to endure all things for his sake. Because what you love is most clearly identified by what you're willing to suffer for. In our culture, there are those who are willing to sacrifice for their job, sacrifice for their family, give up time, give up sleep, give up food for hobbies. I'm just so into this, I even forgot to eat. Call that same man to fast. Suddenly he gets very hungry. Willingness to work long hours, willing to suffer for those things that are most important to us, we will do that all the time. So my closing exhortation is not, now go suffer. But may God help us, as our brother Steve said, to be enamored with the gospel and keep fighting for love for Christ, because our flesh is just not naturally there. And if it doesn't come in the moment, instantaneously, by reading our Bible, we must fight for joy. We must fight for love. And such a love to say, how can I not speak? How can I fear your face? What can you do to me? Send me an ugly email? Not be nice to me? Take me off your Christmas card list? Kill me? If you do, that's all you can do. But I will not cease, as long as God gives me breath, to praise my Savior, who I love, who is my satisfaction. It is impossible to merely shift that willingness to suffer for some things to Christ. It's impossible to do that by sheer force of will. It will be the movement of the will as our affections for Christ are changed. And to be able to look somebody in the eye and say, your worldview is futile, but I've brought you the good news of the living God through Jesus Christ. Let's please pray. Father, we lack more than anything hearts that swell in love for you. We are so distracted by our news feeds. We are so distracted by our technology. We are so distracted by even many legitimate things. So our hearts are weak. Our hearts are thin. They are atrophied. So we ask for your grace to help us. We want to do what pleases you. We want, through many tribulations, to enter the kingdom of heaven. We want to persevere. We want to be encouraged to be faithful. We want to be vocal. We want to be bold. We want to speak the truth in love and for love of men's souls. For Paul did not speak to these people in such a way because he hated them, but because he loved them enough to be killed that they might live. Lord, you raised up Paul after the stoning. You did not raise up Stephen, who bled out into the sand and was buried. We thank you for making a man such as Paul, but we know ultimately it was not the man, it was his Savior. It was his Christ. Make us better men, better women, better boys and girls by our love for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.